Before we look at our verse this morning, let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, thank you for the songs we sang. Thank you for the reality of that truth that you just gave a very tight focus and impressed upon me personally. Lord, your love is longer than this road we travel. Lord, no matter where we go or what we do or how long we do it, Lord, your love is greater still. What comfort, what peace, what expectant joy that brings, Lord, to know that our future is certain. We are headed towards you, Lord. Chronologically, moment by moment, day by day, we get closer to that time when we're seeing you face to face. But Lord, experientially it could be, and it is as we grow, that we draw closer to you as you do that work of grace within us that makes us more like you, more able to experience more of you. All these things, Lord, that you continually to teach us and teach us more of, and it's all fantastic. I just want to thank you personally, Father, and I know that's the heart of my brothers and sisters also. And to do the wise thing and ask for more of it, Father. Ask for all that you would have for us today. Lord, you have taught us much already. We know that Father, there's an evil one and evil ones that seek to distract and disrupt and destroy us. And we need you, Lord, to tell them no, to hedge about us. So we ask. Father, there's that within us, our old nature, which always is at war against the Spirit, which only wants one thing, the things of itself. But Lord, in you, we don't have to listen or obey it. So we ask for these things. And Father, to be like you, we don't seek ourselves as most important, but others. There's brothers and sisters who are not with us today. Lord, it's our request and our hope that they would be with you today in close fellowship. And Lord, we do know to ask for everything, but I do have one last thing. Father, you have impressed upon me that at all times, that this assembly is something we come to, it's something you've given us, but it is yours. The platform is yours when we speak, Lord. Your word tells us, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So I ask for that today for myself and others, Lord, as we have been seeking you and sharing. If there are things that we share today, Lord, let us be convinced and confirmed by you that this is what you have given us to share. This is your word to your body. Please lead us. Father, you've taught us in this study that you are showing your manifold wisdom before the heavenly host. We want you to be well pleased with what they and you see, Lord, and we simply come to you and ask that you would make that so. Make this time together be everything you want it to be. We ask and thank you in faith, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we're looking at Ephesians, just one verse here. And as I've been telling you now for many weeks as we've been studying through this, this book is divided into two main sections. The first three chapters of our six-chapter book tell us everything, well, tell us things, I'm not sure that it's everything, but everything that the Lord wants us to know in this book that is true that we have in Christ. All Christians from the moment of their conversion, born again, you're just a baby incapable of doing anything but what a baby wants. But you have this future assured. You have this present reality available to you. All the riches of Christ. You're positionally seated with him in the heavenly places. That's true of you. That's your position. But your condition, well, when you start out, you're a baby. And then by God's grace and only by God's grace, you grow and you become begin to know more of it and experience more of it, and it's wonderful. And that's a lifelong process, this growing, this progressive sanctification. And the first three chapters just tell us, like, sit down, church. And this was a church that was doing things, right? I mean, God was doing things amongst them. But at the time when it pleased the Lord, he sent them this letter and said, listen, now you've been prepared. Now I want you to know everything that you have. And for the first three chapters, as we counted, the Lord says, just sit and listen to this. But then the next three chapters, the Lord gives some direction. This is what you do with all of that, if you will. Remember the illustration that I used? It's by means of thinking of it's like this toolbox, all these things that are true, that you have all these things. Well, now what do you do with this? Well, we begin to seek the Lord and hear from Him in this portion. So let's read this together. I'm only reading one verse, but there's more to it, and I will point that out. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord's messenger to the church, Paul, says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. We need to explain that. Paul, in his walk with the Lord and his development, he was writing this from Roman prison. We're not sure if it's his first imprisonment or his second imprisonment. Scholars, historians argue, I don't know, I wasn't there and the Lord hasn't told me, but I know he was in prison. This is one of his prison letters. And even if Paul wasn't in prison, I think he would have seen himself that way anyway. He said he's, you know, a doulos, a bondservant, a slave. You know, it's the love of Christ that compelled him. But he was literally in prison also, we're told. So I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Beseech, there's a word we don't use except in Bible study, right? Does anybody use that? Should we bring that word back? I'm going to beseech thee to... No, probably not. I'm making this appeal to you. Man, I really want you to do this. I beseech you to what? Here it comes. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy. Now, this is just the first part of the rest of the sentence. Verses 2 and 3 go on, and he begins to tell us about that. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But that's not going to help us until we really get to the Lord's understanding about this first part. The Lord, through Paul, says, now that you know these things, now that I've showed them to you, here's what you do with it. I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, what does that mean? And we could come up with a lot of things and say, well, this is what I think, but I want to know, Lord, what is your purpose? That's a word we like to hear a lot in contemporary Christianity. Lord, why did you give us all this stuff? I know heaven with you and eternity, but you seem to want something in the here and now for me. And the truth is, the Lord has actually told us quite a bit. We know it's not a mystery to us. It's been revealed. What's the Lord's purpose for every sister and brother in the Lord? And we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, but we're not going to turn a lot of pages. I'm going to turn pages with you one or two times, but I'll throw a lot on the screen, or we will throw a lot on the screen. We know what the end of this looks like because God has made no mystery of it. So we'll put up on the screen Romans chapter 8, verse 29. What God is going to accomplish, what he's shooting at, is revealed to us in this verse. Speaking of the Lord, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense, we don't even know what Jesus looks like, and that certainly wouldn't work for the sisters. But as far as character and personality, no, we're going to be conformed into the image of Christ's likeness. And you hear me use the word character quite often. Why? That he, our Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn. That's the position of preeminence. I mean, he's always going to be numero uno. That's just the way it is, and I'm very thankful for that. But among many brethren, this family of God, Jesus wants to have brethren, and you know, he wants them all to be the way the Lord wants them. So we're being conformed. Okay, that's the end of it. And another passage that I appreciate so much, we'll put up on the screen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 tells us, love, let's stop for just pause for a moment here. Love, you know, it's always about love as God defines it in this world, this walk of love. Love has been perfected. It's another way of saying completed. This is what the end of it looks like. Among us, we brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christians, in this. This is what the end of it will look like. When God's all done with us, this is what it looks like. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We all get that. There's going to be a judgment, right? And people who don't know the Lord should be very concerned about that because they're on the wrong side of it. And so, okay, we can have boldness. But he doesn't end there. He continues, because as he, our Lord Jesus, in context, is, so are we in the hereafter when we finally get to be with him in heaven. Did I get it right? No. So as he, Jesus, is, so are we in this world. Again, we know what the Lord is shooting at here, what he's accomplishing, what this looks like. And we also know, I know of me, I'm not there yet. And I will never be fully there, but at some point, as I grow, as he grows me, I'll become more like that. And the more I'm like that, the more joy, the more confidence in this. Not confidence that I'm not going to be judged, but oh, this is so encouraging as the Lord works this out. So I know that. That's where we're going. And I'm okay with that. I'm on the train. That's where the train's going. I'm not getting off. Okay? But inasmuch as I know that I'm not there yet, and I know from the teaching of the letter, well, the Ephesians must not have been there yet either. He gives them three chapters of what you have. Now three chapters we're going to look at. What you do with it, we can say from this point, like the Ephesian church, everything that God has allowed in your life, everything God has sent in your life, he's known it all, has brought you to this point today. So I would encourage you, biblically, forgetting that which is behind, let us look forward. Let's take a forward look. Let's realize that no matter what your past experience, and all of ours are different, God has brought us all to this point today. You can't deny that. So now what? Looking forward, you know where the train is going, the bus is going, the wagon train, whatever form of transportation, you know what God is doing. What are we going to do with all of this? Well, we're told we want to walk worthy. We want to walk worthy. Okay, I've got three chapters. God's told me I've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Okay, I'm seated with him and so are you in the heavenlies. I'm just going to pull in a couple of scriptures, and you find this throughout the Bible, the New Testament, once you're made aware of it, sensitized to it. Let's put up Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, comma, so we'll pause. If you're a Christian, that's you. You've come to this point. You're looking forward. You're forgetting that which is behind. You know it's all works together for good. That's just a biblical fact that you have to accept. So walk in him. Okay? And you know enough, I'm sure, as the Ephesians did too. There's two ways you can walk as a Christian. Spirit or flesh, old man, new man, right? Your way or his way. Here's what God says. So this is what I want for you. From this point forward, forgetting that which is behind, walk in him. And I love this next part. Rooted and built up in him. It's so easy for me to race through that. But there's two very separate and distinct things. Rooted, just like that plant example we talked about last week. We want that to be that your foundations are so entrenched in Jesus that you really can't separate it, just like the root ball in the dirt, right? You're able to stand because you're intermeshed in Jesus, rooted and built up in him. God didn't design roots down below because there'd be nothing up above. The roots are essential to this end. Yes, even root crops have something above too. But the typical thing is the roots are all about laying the foundation for what comes up. That's your growth, your spiritual development. So yes, he's laid the foundation. You are inseparable from him, as Jesus prayed in John 17. And now it's being built up in him and established, wait, there's more, and established in the faith. It challenges us to ask ourselves, what does that mean, the faith? Faith is putting our trust in what God has said in the appropriate way. As you have been taught, and then this next word, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding means lots, even more, growing. God didn't choose us for nothing. Jesus tells us he appointed us that we'd bear fruit, much fruit. By that, our Father is glorified. So walk worthy? Well, I think you're getting the picture. God's brought us to this point. You need to be maintain that foundation in Christ because there is no other. And your upward progress, it depends on, well, you're walking this faith here, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. There's an attitude that's necessary too, no matter what comes next. Thank you, Lord, for this thing that comes next. I might challenge you in a moment with that. But let me bring one more scripture in that supports this from the New Testament written for the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren. So you know that in 1 Thessalonians there was a lot written before that. But this is added in for them and for us. We urge. It's kind of like that. It's like, wow, I wonder if that's more than beseeching. We urge and exhort, encourage in the Lord, not outside, in the Lord, Jesus, that you should abound more and more. It's not like we're ever going to plateau or peak in our Christ-likeness on this side. There's always nearly an infinite amount of growth that the Lord will desire to accomplish in us. Just as you received from us how you ought to walk, here comes the helpful qualifier, and to please God. That's always helpful. As I'm going forward, okay, I always have two choices. My case, Todd's plan or God's plan, right? So that's where we are. As you, and I want to beseech, urge and exhort you to prayerfully seek out, because we're going next week to the rest of this first sentence, and it's contained in three verses, and the Lord says a lot. The Lord's going to put some stuff before you, and we don't have to be worried about it. We already understand, wait a minute, he's given us everything we need to do what he asks, but now it comes next to, he's prepared us for this. Are we going to do it? So here's the way that it's making sense to me, and I believe led to present it to you. I'm going to leverage my tired video clip that you all know so well at this point. There's the man standing on the edge of the precipice. He's got the little book. He has before him and that which is impossible for him to do. I can't make it over that, but the book says you do this. You step here and you do it this way. And he's left with that decision. Now, if you allow me to use that, everything that the Lord is going to tell us from this point is going to be like that. I've given you the ability, I'm going to explain it to you, and we're going to make that really clear before we get out of this first sentence next week. But the ball is still in your court, so to speak. You know, the Lord has his ways of encouraging you as his child, but let's keep focus forward. And if we just borrowed from that, which is, can we put that back up, please, on the screen? That's okay. What's going to please God? Let me go back to the video clip. There's the guy on the edge of the cliff. There's the thing that he can't do, but certainly God can do it because the book tells him. But it's scary for him. What response is going to please the Father? Okay, I see how this works. I know it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going back the way I came because that's comfortable. Pleasing to God? Let's play. Pleasing to God or not pleasing? Okay, right answer. Jesus explained it another way, which is always the best way. He said, count the costs, right? Count the cost. That upward growth requires letting go of everything that I have, even which is nothing except what he's given me. That is contrary to what God says. Well, he's gotten me this far. I like it right here. That's a human tendency. That's just, I just got my life the way I like it. Now, Lord, I want you to come into my life and I want you to add a little bit more goodness and maintain it and don't let anything challenge it. Just keep me right here. That's not growth, right? I want you to abound in this more and more steps of faith. And faith is based on facts. If God's saying it, do this, it's going to work. You just flat know it's going to work. So I want to suggest to you, as the Lord said first to the Ephesians, and I'm convinced with all my heart that he's led us as a congregation to this book at this time, everything he's brought you through personally, everything he's brought us through collectively is to this point. There's more upward growth. There's more abounding to be done. It's going to require another step of faith and continual step of faith. And the Father is saying, will you walk worthy? Are you going to do that which pleases me or that which you're comfortable with? And there's more to understand. Don't let me just give you a forerunner. It's not about what we can do. It's about what only God can do. Otherwise, you know, the pressure is on, and that doesn't work. We'll talk more about that next week and briefly today. But walking worthy, and as by means of an introduction, let us turn from here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because prayerfully, the Lord led me to lead us in communion at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know it's the communion chapter. We go here almost every single time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the reason that we do that is because this is the one place where it's as clear as it gets in the New Testament. The church has instructions on partaking of communion or the Lord's Supper. And boy, people have different views as far as religious systems on what this is all about, right? But we're only concerned with the Lord in this. Now, there's something especially that the Lord, for my part of sharing as a body today, has been impressing upon me. And I shared this with the elders and just did again. As I look at this, and let's just pick it up in context. We'll start 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, and you guys all know well by now, the Corinthian church had problems and he's writing corrections. That's not where we're going today. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. The Spirit of God writes through his messenger Paul to the church in Corinth, preserve for us this. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26 is key for today. The Lord tells us, for as often as you eat this bread, please notice this, he doesn't tell us how often to do it. There's not a liturgy here, we said, but when you do this, right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is what you do, church. This is what we do, brothers and sisters. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Really? It requires some prayerful thought. And I say prayerful because we could come up with a lot of opinions about that. I mean, the biblical fact is, God says, when the church does this, we are proclaiming that Jesus died. Really? Yes, really. Obviously. Of course, really. Well, the question to me is, how? And we're going to talk about that because it's really helpful for next week, and we're going to speak more about it next week, but I'm going to give you some direction, and as I give it to you today, it gives you the week to seek the Lord and test it biblically, because we're supposed to. But there's something else also, and I want to work my way backwards, because that's how I'm led, and I think it's going to be helpful. This is what the Lord's been impressing upon me in this particular part. He said, as often as we do this, eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That last clause, three words, till, or the word until, He, Jesus, comes. Till he comes. And it's almost been just repeatedly just present in my mind. Till he comes. Till he comes. That's a joyful thing for me, and I believe for you also. You know, it's like, he's coming, right? Undeniable. There are some things that I think would be helpful, prayerfully led, to talk about biblically at this time. As I look about right now, I am more convinced than ever that we are, every time I say, you know, we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing, you know, should the Lord tarry, I have no assurance that we have next week. And that gives me great joy in all of that, because if the Lord comes for his church, well, he has determined sovereignly, this is it. This is the time, that the perfect time to come, and man, it could be today. But I've noticed, as important as this doctrine is, that as we're seeing more and more signs prophetically, that our brothers and sisters are tending to look different ways. And there's only one way that we should look. We need to look to the Lord, look to his word, and we need to be firmly convinced of what the Lord says, and not what man, even and especially me, says the Lord says. We know that the Lord uses people, but we need to look to the Lord and hear, Lord, what are you saying to me in this? There are two, prayerfully, in my view, common views that we as believers are subject to. Two common mistakes that I've seen historically, biblically, and personally that we or me as a believer can make when we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I want to speak first about the common one, and it's actually coming up again in some places. I've looked at some sites, and next week there's something pretty significant happening. There's some planetary alignments going on. There's actually a lot of things that are converging next week. We've got coming up the Jewish feast of Rosh Hashanah, the New Year, right? We have this year coming up, depending how you count years, we've got a jubilee with Israel. We've got, the 70th anniversary of them becoming a nation in that. And again, it's challenging. Like, how are we supposed to count the years? 360-day years or 365-day years? And we just know the significance of Israel coming up. So you've got these things. Then other people have noticed, hey, the United Nations is starting out every year. They've got a theme, for what they're going to accomplish this year. And this year they're saying peace and safety, right? And it was like, wait a minute, biblically, when they say peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them suddenly. And let me just say on that particular item, check it carefully. They do say peace and safety, but they also say dignity and respect. So it's not exactly a biblical quote. It's partly in there. And peace and safety has been said, but we know biblically that's going to happen because God said it. So a lot of things, and people are looking, and I've seen on some websites and a couple other churches are like, oh man, December next Saturday, it's, you know, this is going to be the planetary alignment. They've looked to the book of Revelation. There's that alignment that happens there in verse 12, and rapture is going to happen. I think about that, and I think, well, really? Don't get me wrong. There's only one reason I don't want it to happen next Saturday. Because I want it to happen now. Right? Even better today. But I think, and it's exciting, and it happens every year. And if you're not familiar, let me just bring you up to speed with the Jewish feasts. We know that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, performed major aspects of his ministry on the Jewish feast days. Jesus was slain on Passover. You know, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. All those lambs that were shed. He was born, or excuse me, he was put into the grave on the feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay. Let me break it down a little more simply from Leviticus. There's 7 feasts given to Israel. There's 4 that happen in the spring. There's an interval of 4 months. There's 3 that happen in the fall. Jesus was slain on Passover as the Lamb of God. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened, a picture of sin. Jesus committed no sin. He rose from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. We've looked at the scripture that God says he was the first fruits of those who rise from God. We're seeing a pattern there. And he ascended on, well, Pentecost, right? Holy cow, that's the first 4, and then comes 4 months. And Jesus spoke to that 4 months interval between the spring feast and the fall feast when he told his disciples, do you not say that yet 4 months comes the harvest? But I say to you, look, the fields are white for harvest. Understanding being that Jesus is saying, listen, right now is the time for harvest, not of grain, but for people to come into the kingdom. And our understanding that this interval between the feasts is, well, the church age. So the natural thinking, the following would be, the next major event, well, what's the next feast? Well, that would be Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, or the Jewish New Year. Coming up next weekend, why wouldn't Jesus come back on that pattern? Well, like an old-fashioned cliffhanger, hold that thought. Let me take you through a process that the Lord took me through many years ago, but again, recently also. There's one problem that I saw. I was like, well, wait a minute. People are saying that, you know, next Saturday is the rapture. And I started thinking about that, and I was thinking, it's like, well, we're saying this is the day. This is the day Jesus is coming back for the church. And I have noticed that more than that, when we talk about end times events, probably not a coincidence that we're having problems at this time. A lot of people have said different things about the end of the world. You know, we've seen people depicted in movies, people holding the sign, and the world will end on such and such a day. But as a Christian, I'm a little more concerned with when we as a church say that Jesus is coming back. And a lot of people have said that. And I started thinking to myself, has anybody in the past ever set a date about the end of the world or the return of Jesus, which I'm most interested in the past? And I started thinking, I was like, well, yeah, I know of a few. And I started thinking, and I think by myself, I came up with like maybe 6 of them. I knew of the Millerites, Joseph Miller and his group, and they actually did it in a couple phases. And there was a interesting book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming Back in 1988. Hey, here's something I learned by this study. Do you guys know the time frame predicted by that book as far as what day? It was a 3-day window. September 11th through 13th on that one. I just thought that was interesting. I really can't do anything with that, and I don't think it's wise to go there. But I can tell you this, he didn't come back in 88. Okay, I know about Charles Taze Russell and his group, the Jehovah Witness. They said a plethora of dates. There's this other little-known guy kind of recently, Harold Camping. You might have heard of him, right? And Harold didn't just make one date, by the way. I'll show you that in a minute. So I said, when I did the math, I came up with like 6 of these guys. Well, you know, there's already been like 6 of these guys have come up with this presentation, and they got it wrong. Well, and then so I did, because we live in this day and age. You know, I wonder what, you know, Professor Google has to say about, if I just Googled up this term, list of dates predicted for apocalyptic events. I wonder if there's more than 6, or did I get them all, right? Well, I know that you can't see this. I'll make it bigger, but if I make it too big, I can't see it either. But I just want to give you, this is what I want to give you the sense. There's a few of these guys. I'll read some of them so you can hear them, and so our brother Bob can hear this too, and the people on the recording. But here's one listed early, and these aren't all going to be Jesus, and they're not all going to be about the return of Jesus. Some are going to be the end of the world. But in 66 through 70, one Simon Bar-Gior, a Jewish Essene. Those, you think we have a zest for end times. We got nothing you know, on the Essenes, from what the historians tell us. The description is the Jewish Essenes, the sect of the ascetics, saw the Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 through 70. That's not 1966 through 70. That's literally 66 through 70. You know, the year of the temple, the war in Judea as the final end time battle, which would bring about the arrival of the Messiah by the authority of Simon. That would be a man. Coins were minted declaring the redemption of Israel. You know, they were believing it. It was written on their money. They found those coins. The Bar Kokhba revolt. Many of you are aware of that. 365, it jumps a couple on this list. This list is not exhaustive, by the way. One, Hilary of Poitiers, the early French bishop. That's a churchy term, right? Announced the end of the world would happen during this year. Hilary missed it. A little further down, 375 to 400 was the date for the end. Martin of Tours, the French bishop, stated that the world would end before 400 AD, writing, quote, "There's no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born." You know, we think that. I'm sure you've run back the tapes. You've heard me say it sure would seem likely that he's living on the earth right now. And I do think that, by the way. There's no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. In 500, you know, like 1,500 years ago, 500 AD, Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus. Guys, these were leaders in the early church. And I'm not, they were men, and they had their flaws. But these were, all three predicted Jesus would return in this year, 500, 1,500 years ago, with one of the predictions being based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. They had a biblical basis. They missed it. 793, April 6th. Here's a specific one. Beatus of Libana, the Spanish monk, prophesied the second coming of Christ and the end of the world on that day in front of a large crowd of people. I don't know what he did on April 7th. It doesn't tell us. But in 800, Sextus Julius Africanus, again, you guys may know that name from church history, Julius Africanus revised the date of doomsday to the year 800. I've noticed a tendency from the history, the brothers, when they prophesy a date and they base it on some kind of biblical thing and they get it wrong, they adjust. Oh no, and it's not a new concept. It's something that we have seen here a few years ago, but it's nothing new. 799, 806, Gregory of Tours, the French bishop, calculated the end would occur between the years 799 and 806. 848, Theoda declared that the world would end during that year. He got it wrong. 992 through 995, various Christians in this three-year time frame said Good Friday coincided with the Feast of the Annunciation. Well, okay, there's a whole other thing to talk about that we want today. They said long been believed to be the event that would bring forth the Antichrist and thus the end times within 3 years. The year 1000, that's a good round number. Those round numbers always excite us as Christians. The millennia, start of a new millennium. Millennium, that's a biblical thought. Pope Sylvester II, you know, and when we say Christians, professing Christians, I'm not going any further than that this morning. The millennium apocalypse at the end of the Christian millennium. Various Christian clerics predicted the end of the world on this date, including Pope Sylvester, II. Riots occurred in Europe, and pilgrims headed east to Jerusalem. Riots, unrest, lack of peace. Sounds biblical. Okay, various Christians, Joachim of Fior, Pope Innocent III. I'm cruising through it now because you might notice that this list is, very long. And so we'll move through this. Here's an interesting one. 1524, Johannes Stauffer, a planetary alignment in Pisces was seen by this astrologer as a sign of the millennium, you know, that time when Christ comes back and reigns. 1524 to 1526, Thomas Munster said 1525 would mark the beginning of the millennium according to this Anabaptist. That's what Christian sect he followed. His followers were killed by cannon fire in an uneven battle with government troops. Yikes. Hans Hut, Johannes Stauffer, again, revised the date, 1528. After his 1524 prediction failed to come true, so he adjusted. He got it wrong again. Here's a mathematician in 1533 calculated the judgment day would begin at 8 a.m. on the day of October 19th, 1533. Melchior Hoffman, John Mathis, Pierre Emaly, Martin Luther, that sounds familiar, predicted the end of the world would occur no later than 1600. He missed. London astrologers, 1624, February 1st was the day they set. Same astrologers who predicted the deluge of February 1st, 1524, they must have got something right. Recalculated the date to February 1st. No, apparently they didn't. 1624, after their first prophecy failed. Wasn't going to go that way. Excuse me again. I warned you about being sick here. Many more people roll through as the centuries roll by. The fifth monarchist, Christopher Columbus, I can't pass him by. He said 1658. Columbus claimed the world was created in 5343 BC and would last 7,000 years. That's based on the world week theory, and we're still biblically within that time frame, by the way. Assuming no year zero, that means the end would come in 1658. Well, it didn't. Chris got it slightly wrong in his counting. Joseph Meade. Meade claimed the Antichrist appeared in 456 and the end would come in 1660. Well, it didn't. And so it continues to roll as the years roll by. Sabbatai Zevi, fifth monarchist, William Aspinwall, John Napier, Pierre Giroux, John Mason, Johann Heinrich Alsted. We're up to the year 1694. Johann Jacob Zimmermann believed that Jesus would return and the world would end in the year 1694. 1697, Cotton Mather, a name you probably recognize even if you don't know why you recognize it, because of these historical American figure. Puritan minister predicted the world would end this year. After the prediction failed, he revised the date of the end two more times. And so we'll skip over Cotton's additional ones. The Carnassards, Cotton Mather again, Jacob Bernoulli, Nicholas of Cusa, William Whiston, Cotton Mather again. I mean, it's like, was anybody listening to Cotton anymore? Emanuel Swedenborg, Connecticut General Assembly members of New Englanders. This is an interesting one, to me anyway. I don't know, you guys might be bored to tears at this point. 1780, May 19th, the sky turning dark during the day was interpreted as a sign of the end times. Primary cause of the event is believed to have been a combination of smoke from forest fires, thick fog, and cloud cover. 1789, Pierre d'Ailly, the Shakers. Do you know who the Shakers were? You know why they called them Shakers? They shook. Okay. Seems obvious, yeah. Okay, they predicted the world would end in both the years 1792 and 794. I still don't know how that works. I would think it'd be an either-or, but not both. But they got it wrong. Nathaniel Brassey Hallhead, 1795. The Richard brothers, retired sailor. Okay, Christopher Love, Mary Bateman, Johanna Salthet. I think this is an interesting one. 64-year-old self-described prophet, should be prophetess, excuse me, claimed she was pregnant with the Christ child and that he would be born October 9th, 1814. She died later that year having not delivered a child, and an autopsy had proven that she had not been pregnant. You know, sometimes people will just believe things, no matter how crazy. And let me just hold up for a second. We believe some things that are too fantastic to be true unless they are true and God had done them. But I'm just saying, there are people who know that and they know how to use this. There are beings. Here's the Millerites. Well, before I get there, we've got Johann Albrecht Bengel, 1730s, proclaimed that based on a careful study of the prophecy of the Bible, Judgment Day would come in 1836 with the Pope as the Antichrist and the Freemasons representing the false prophet of Revelations. It didn't. John Wesley, 1836. Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, foresaw the millennium beginning this year. He wrote that Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, referred to the year 1058 through 1836 when Christ should come. The Millerites, well, Joseph Miller and his following, they went out and they waited, right? They dressed in white, went up on a mountain. Didn't happen. The Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G., she came from that tradition and Harriet Livermore, first 2 years of this preacher predicted the world would end. She got it wrong. William Miller, the Millerites. Okay, Harriet Livermore. I'm looking for this really good one, and I can't. I probably already passed it, but let me just describe it. It was a chicken was laying eggs, and on the eggs was written, "Christ is coming." And they found out it was a fraud. You know, who'd have thunk? Okay. 1853 to 1856. Various. Many people thought the Crimean War was the Battle of Armageddon. Wow. 1862. John Cumming and Joseph Morris, Scottish clergymen, converted to Mormonism. All kinds of things wrong. They predicted the end of the world. Second coming. 1862. Didn't happen. John Rowe, Jonas Wendell, Charles Taze Russell. That's the Jehovah Witness group. William Woodruff. Mother Shipton. 1881. 15th century prophet was quoted as saying, quote, "The world to an end shall come in 1881. That's easy to remember. Nice hook. In a book published in 1862. In 1873, it was revealed to be a forgery. However, this did not some stop people from expecting the end. Don't confuse me with the facts. Wovolka, 1901. The Catholic Apostolic Church, founded in 1831, claimed that Jesus would return by the time the last of its 12 founding members died. Last member died in 1901. Kirill Flammarion, Charles Piazzi Smith, Charles Taze Russell again. He had a lot of them. John Chilembwe, I probably mispronounced it. The International Bible Students Association said, quote, "In 1918, Christendom shall be cut off in the glorification of the little flock, the church, in the spring of 1918 A.D. Goes on, Margaret Rowan, Spencer Percival, 1926. We're getting more contemporary now. Wilbur Glenn Voliva, the Jehovah Witnesses, Herbert W. Armstrong, you know that name, founder of the Worldwide Church of God, told members of his church that the rapture was to take place in 1936, and that only they would be saved. And that's always something that's kind of in there too. It's like, only the group that believes this will go. You know, don't let, I mean, it would be funny if it's not tragic. There's people that Christ died for, put their faith in these guys, in this teaching. John Ballou Newbro, the author of something, New Bible, foresaw the destruction of all nations at the beginning of a post-apocalyptic anarchy this year. Here's one, Dorothy Martin, 1954, said the world was to be destroyed by terrible flooding on state, claimed the leader of a UFO cult called Brotherhood of the Seven Rays. Fallout of this group after the prediction failed was the basis for the 1956 book, When Prophecy Fails. Goes on as the years roll by. Gene Dixon, you know that name if you're as old as I am or older. George Van Tassel, Jim Jones, oh my goodness, 1967, we know him, founder of the People's Temple, stated that he had visions that a nuclear holocaust was to take place in 67. He also proclaimed himself to be God. Charles Manson, Herbert Armstrong, David Berg, Herbert Armstrong again, Jehovah's Witnesses again, Brahma Kumaris, John Rowe, William Branham, Leland Jensen. Here's an interesting one, 1981, the guy's name is Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel. You may have heard of them. Predicted the generation of 1948 would be the last generation and the world would end by 1981. I've seen the writings on this. Now, it's easy to take a correct quote and take it out of context. And we don't want to take anybody's quotes out of context. They do quote it here, and I'll read it. 1981, get my way back here, with the last generation of the world would end by 81, Chuck Smith identified that, quote, he could be wrong. Chuck did say that. Said, I could be wrong. But continued to say in the same sentence that this prediction was, quote, a deep conviction in my heart, and all my plans are predicated upon that belief. There's a couple ways of looking at it, but Chuck did say that, and it did get published. Okay, Terra Centers, John Griffith, Benjamin Krem. There's some really weird ones in here. Pat Robertson, in the late 1976, on a 700 Club TV program, Robertson predicted the end of the world would come that year, 82. I don't know what he did after it didn't. Lester Sumrall, we know that name, Leland Jensen, Jose Arguelles, Edgar C. Wisenot, we're up to 88. Elizabeth Clare Prophet, I missed one. Menachem Mendel Sheenan, Louis Farrakhan, leader of the Nation of Islam, declared that the Gulf War would be the War of Armageddon, which is the final war. Louis missed that. Goes on, and we're ending. I wanted to get to this guy. 1994, Harold Camping, You remember that billboard, right? The world's going to end. And no, that wasn't in 1994. Harold took his first shot at it, according to this list, in 94. Predicted the rapture would occur on September 6, 1994. When it failed to occur, he revised the date to September 29th and then to October 2nd. Harold camping again, 1995. People still listening. Camping's fourth predicted date for the end. This would be camping's last prediction until 2011. Now, there are more. Marshall Applewhite, that was a cult. We remember them, the white tennis shoes and the comet, Nostradamus. The amazing Criswell, not so amazing. Didn't go down in 1999. Charles Berlitz, there's several going forward here also. But you kind of get the point in here. Here's Pat Robertson again in 2007. Getting pretty contemporary now. 2010, Hermetic Order of the Golden Dawn. Harold Camping, 2011, May 21st. Camping predicted that the rapture and devastating earthquakes would occur on May 21st, 2011, with God taking approximately 3% of the world's population into heaven. The end of the world would occur 5 months later on October 21st, and then October 21st, Harold Camping again on this. You guys still remember the billboards? You remember the fallout from people who sold their stuff in full confidence and said, won't need this? We now, as the church, for believers, we know the day. And they were convinced. They were as convinced could be. They were not just talking the talk. They were walking the walk. They were wrong. Rasputin, John Hagee. That's where this list ends. John Hagee and Mark Biltz. The blood moon things, right? We talked about blood. I talked about the blood moons. Let's talk about the blood moons, because you cannot deny that when you look at those tetrads, those eclipses happening on Passover and Tabernacles, first off, they did happen in 2012 and 2014. And when you look back, according to infallible records, there were some interesting things that happened in 14. It's not 1492. That's how I always remember it from my childhood song, when the nation of Israel was basically evicted from Spain, when the founding of the nation Israel, there were significant things that happened with Israel. And I said, as close to quote as I can remember, you could roll back the tape, man, look at this. There is a pattern here. God himself has said in Genesis chapter 1 that he put the sun, the moon, the stars in the heavens for signs and seasons. Jesus said about the time of the end, there will be signs, plural, in heaven. This is biblical fact. Now, looking at this, there's a pattern with Israel. I said something very close, if not exactly. I will be surprised if something significant does not happen with Israel at that time. And I was surprised. I am surprised. I also said, Bible doesn't say anything has to happen, but look, is this a pattern? We need to test all things. It didn't happen. And I know I've told you about that. My problem is I've not heard these brothers jump forward after saying something's going to happen and say, wow, got it wrong. Something didn't happen. And I will speak more to that in a few moments. So with this listing, and this is not exhausted, there's hundreds and hundreds of predictions out there. And there's some very specific ones about the rapture of the church. Hence my personal concern. I'm going to ask you to turn one place with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 24. The Lord has graciously done for me what I know that he's done for everybody who's seeking him. He has made some things crystal clear in my mind that he brings you to a point of understanding where, you know what, you just know that something is true. And even though well-meaning people will come to you and say, you know, and they'll have a biblical reason or a mathematical formulation, you just know because God has said something that, you know, no matter how it seems, God has said this. For an example, the Bible is true. God has convinced me of that. I don't care if somebody comes and says, listen, I've got this new data in, and I can show you in the Bible where the Bible itself proves that it isn't true. The only reason I'm going to have that conversation with the person is, one, if the Lord leads me and there's an opportunity to lead him to the truth. Other than that, I'm just not going there. Other things like that. God is revealed in three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal, and they're separate, and they're one all at the same time. I can't figure out how that works, but I know that it's true. And I know where the support in the scripture, and if somebody wants to say, no, God's one, there's no Jesus. No. The only reason I'll have that conversation is if God leads me, and I can show you in the scripture if you're seeking. Jesus is God. That's another thing he's convinced me of. Right? You won't get me there. I mean, you could burn me at a stake. I'm not recanting on that one. And there are a lot of people, and a lot of people professing Christians who will go, no, Jesus is maybe a God, little g, not God the creator, he's created. I mean, there's a lot of people who believe that, who have scripture as they present it. Sorry. You know, and to those people, I appear closed-minded because I won't enter into that path. But for me, it's not wise or safe in that. There's a whole list of other things. All my sins are forgiven, and I cannot lose my salvation. It was several years ago when they mailed me just this tome, this book. It was a thick one on all the biblical support for how you can lose your salvation. A lot of scripture. Not going there. Why? Because, well, God explained it to me. All that to say, there's another thing with me personally that God has convinced me of. In the context of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is asked a question by his disciples. He said, when's this going to be? What's going to be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And then Jesus just begins to show them everything that's in Matthew 24 and 25. And there's a lot in Matthew 24 and 25. But in there, I'll just direct your attention to four things. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus said, in the midst of all these things, he told them signs, things to watch for. He said this, verse 36. But of that day, well, what does Jesus mean there? Singular day or period of time? Day of the Lord, is that a 24-hour period? Does he mean the day of the Lord? There's a lot to be asking the Lord and studying to know there. But when he's talking about his coming, but at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Okay? Verse 42, Jesus tells the disciples, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Okay, now that's a different time frame. And there's, wait a minute. On one hand, Jesus is telling this group, you watch for all these things. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of the sorrows. And he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's as specific gets in prophecy. And Jesus mentions it in there. I said, look, there's the very moment. But then he also says, you're not going to know the day or the hour. And he was like, wait a minute. He goes on, verse 44, therefore you also be ready. Be ready. Okay, wait, but I'm looking, the sign hasn't happened. Why should I be ready? These are things that we ask and ask the Lord and study. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You just gave me the signs to look for. And you pointed me to Daniel, and I can count the days, man. So how could I not be ready? Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Well, he wrapped them both together there, in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, one solution, and full-on disclaimer, it's the solution I hold to. It's the solution God has led me to. It's the solution that harmonizes everything he shows me. It doesn't discord with anything clear that I've seen. As clear can be. When it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, an event we know as the rapture, no one in the church will be able to say with biblical confidence, this is the day or the hour. But in accordance with that, you're going to have some clear signs of the season of when it's coming close, but you're not going to know the day or the hour. That is one of those things like, Jesus is God, my sins are forgiven, the Bible is true. I, I, I won't move off of that. And here's why I won't move off. I've asked him. I've consulted the finest minds on this. His, the Father's, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said we have the mind of Christ. When God says something very, very clear, I have noticed there's a tendency by another being to, with great effect, come to God's people and say, has God really said? Well, no, he said not only should we not eat it, but we shouldn't even touch it, or we're going to die. It's like, wait a minute, no, that's as clear as it could get. Don't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. I get that. I don't have to even look at the original Hebrew on that, although I do. It's like, listen, he said, don't take me down that path. It's going to go bad for Todd. God is not going to be pleased. I'm not going to be walking worthy. That's just one of those things. That's me personally at this point. Everybody needs to know that. I'm convinced. Not going to know the day or the hour. Now, having said that, logically, you would have to ask. Logically, we should ask. Well, what about all those things he said to look for? The rapture of the church is a signless event. The coming of Jesus for his church has no sign. That's why you're not going to know the day or the hour. The coming of Jesus with his church has a lot of signs. Israel is giving incredible specifics, and there seems to be a mistake in that we believers are prone to is when we confuse the Israel thing with the church thing. If you go back to Daniel, when you see somebody confirm a strong covenant with many, right, and you'll know it by the midpoint when he goes up into the temple, the abomination that causes death, you should count the days. And God has always dealt with Israel that way. If only you would have known this day that makes sure he's weeping over the city. How did you not know it? How did you not know it? I gave it to you. The wise men saw the star. They had specific signs, Israel. Not the bride of Christ, right? And that's Matthew 25. Not the church. Israel, very specific. So I see these things. The rapture is a signless event. There is no sign that's going to precede it unless you want to count the trump of God, a shout, the voice of an archangel. Okay, that's the only sign you're going to get, but it happens in the twinkling of an eye, so not much time. And Jesus further on said, they're going to tell you this, guys. Listen, he's out here, come, he's over here. Don't listen. Lightning comes, flashes from the east to the west. So that's a biblical basis. It's foundational to the teaching of the doctrine of imminence that I'm so thankful to the Lord for, and it's not been proven wrong to this point. A lot of people said, no, this is the day. And I've noticed, one, they didn't heed this, but two, as I've studied some of this, every one of those guys that talked about the rapture had a workaround for this. And they were brilliant. And the math held up. And it's like, you know, I'm not even going there because I'm convinced that Satan can launch a brilliant biblical argument. But God, who loves me, will make it clear and simple for someone like me and said, Todd, you're not going to know the day or the hour. You're going to see the signs. But there is another group, Israel, where you're going to see specific things. And when you see everything lining up for Israel, you should be even more excited because if that's getting closer, you know that me coming for you is going to be even more close because I come for you before them. My problem with that list that I showed you, it didn't go back early enough. The church in Thessalonians got it confused. They thought they were in the day of the Lord. They were troubled. And so the question comes up oftentimes, and it's a great question to ask, and we'll just run some scriptures on the screen relatively quickly. Well, you know, okay, Jesus said that, but is that what it means? Well, what about the believers in the church? What did the Spirit of God write to the church when he wrote Scripture? Were they waiting for the any-minute return of Jesus? Or is that just something that, you know, we've come up with? Well, we'll throw some scriptures on the screen. This is not an exhaustive list. This is the short, short list. It's in there so much. I mean, it's just in there a lot. I'll start out with this. Early believers were taught to look for the any-minute appearance of their Savior. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "For our," speaking to the church, "citizenship is in heaven, from which we, the church, also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was written in the first century. They were waiting then. And it's like, well, wait a minute, what about that sign that's going to precede? They didn't have it. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You also be ready. You be watching. You'll be looking. Could happen today. Could happen before I finish this sentence. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation some 2,000 years from now after you see the sign. Not in there, guys. So eagerly wait. That was written to real people, real Christians, first century. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And again, I'm just giving you the scripture, read them in context. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 through 18. Then we who are alive, that talks about a specific group of people living at that time, and remain shall be caught up and together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord there. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That was a group I told you about. They were confused. Oh, no, man, we missed the rapture. We're in the day of the Lord. No. Listen, these other things have to happen before the day of the Lord. And there's this passage that we wonder about the restrainer. It's like, but listen, comfort, you're not in the day of the Lord. You're waiting on the Lord to return. In this, the Spirit of God wrote this, but he wrote it through the Apostle Paul, who died 64, 66 A.D. Paul seemed to include himself at the time of the writing in this group as a possibility. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we read, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," that's the same scripture, but the emphasis, Paul included himself, "you who are alive," no, "we who are alive, and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep or died." And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, again, Paul including himself, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you." You wouldn't write that. It wouldn't be helpful if you didn't think it could happen and you'd be in that number. Timothy was exhorted concerning this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says of that which he's written previously, "that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Timothy died, but Timothy should have died waiting on the Lord because he could have come back before he died. Jewish converts were reminded of this truth in Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry." James, the book that bears his name, weighs in on this. James chapter 5, verse 8. "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That's pretty lame if it's 2,000 years from that, and he knew that. No, he thought it could happen now. John, the apostle, had something to say on this very clearly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him." You be right there with them, abiding. "That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It doesn't seem to me, prayerfully, biblically, testing, because I've asked the author, "Lord, do you mean, like, is that written to them knowing full well that there's no stinking way it could happen in their lifetime?" We know it didn't, but we're talking about, did the Lord give instructions at the beginning? Listen, bride, you be ready at all times. You be watching for signs, but you're not going to know the day or the hour. Revelation, last book in the Bible, wraps up with this. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly." That means suddenly, right? It doesn't mean, well, they missed the estimate. When he comes, it's going to happen. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's the part we're looking at. Come right now. Would you write that if you knew it's not possible? There's got to be the sign. You wouldn't write it under the inspiration of God. God wouldn't write that. So, two things I said. two common mistakes for us. And we are a tailor-made group for deception. We're prime targets by the enemy. Because, one, I can walk in the flesh, and Satan knows this. And in that, I love to have the inside scoop. And I do. I mean, even in the spirit, I want to know everything the Lord wants us to know. And that's, he said, you watch, you test. We have expectations of learning. But, you know, in the flesh, it's like, okay, I've got this secret. I got the inside scoop on this. That appeals to my flesh. Also, we think about the Gnostics. But in the spirit, of course I want Jesus to come. And if it's gotten this day, but I think about that. There's something else that the Lord really impressed prayerfully as I was studying this. Knowing the day or the hour or a time or a certain sign that precedes it, what a joy killer. Right? Because if it's got to be on Rosh Hashanah, you know, well, this time of year is always pretty easy to get excited. Next week, here it comes, here it comes. What about in October? I got to wait another 12 months? Nothing in Scripture about that. Nothing. No, it's a, on one hand, it's like, it's thrilling. I'm waiting for the glorious appearing, and it accomplishes a purpose. The Lord says, he who has his hope purifies himself. I might be face to face with Jesus before we sing our last song. That's a possibility. So I want to know that I'm pleasing him now. But I found that's not the greatest thing. If I'm living for the rapture and if I'm setting a date, it's a big downer when it doesn't happen. Talk to some of the Harold Camping followers after they sold all their stuff or gave it away and their disillusionment. But if I'm living for Jesus, I've got it right now, and the rapture is just the bonus round. It's just like I've got the full joy right now, and the rapture happens. Like, yeah, and it could be today. And if it doesn't happen today, it's even better because tomorrow's even a better probability. And the Lord wants us to live that way. Now, so there's two common mistakes in my prayerful view that happens. One is with good intentions and some biblical scheme provided is to say, I know the day of the rapture. It's been shown to us now, and we've got biblical supports and a wonderful scriptural argument. That's mistake one, my view. Because Jesus said, you do not know the day or the hour. The second view is to discount the signs that God told us to watch for. To not look at things like planetary alignments when Jesus told us, hey, there's going to be signs in the heavens. You be watching this stuff. I told you about these things so you know them. Now, what to do with them is a question that makes us abide. But understanding also, listen, this pertains to something. He didn't just set the stars up there willy-nilly. You know, if you look at all the headlines right now, we watched a thing on 60 Minutes about the ice, the polar ice thinning out, and people have come up with, well, it's climate change. I do believe in climate change, but not for the reasons that they do. It's for Jesus said. You know, the seas and oceans will be roaring. There's another series of storms in the Atlantic that are threatening the Atlantic coast and the islands again. I don't think that's coincidence. I think all these things that Jesus said would be precursors of end times events are coming to pass with more clarity. And I'm supposed to be watching, and it gives me excitement. Not that I know the day or the hour of the rapture, but I see the other things happening, and I know his return is even sooner, more likely. It gives me great hope, it gives me great focus, and it really makes me think, you know what? There is no reason biblically to think that he's not knocking on the door today. And if today passes, it's going to be more likely tomorrow. And we live with that expectation and that joy and that fellowship. And we stay focused and we don't get deceived in these things. So that was meant to be a brief thing. It was a lot briefer than it could have been. I need to get to communion and then surrender my part for everything else that the Lord is saying through my brothers and sisters. But this pertains directly to Ephesians chapter 4. Of this walking worthy thing and what we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We proclaim his dying or his death until he comes. Now think about that. I just covered the till he comes part. He's coming. Could be today. And I can't tell you it's not going to be Saturday. It could be Saturday. And the only reason I hope it's not Saturday is because I hope it's today. And if it's not Saturday, I hope it's Sunday or Monday. You get the drift on that. And I'm watching these signs, and I'm thinking, God is clearly doing things, and we know more than ever before. But right now, I've got Jesus, and we've got the Lord's Supper. And he said, we proclaim his death till he comes. Setting aside the till he comes, how are we proclaiming his death? Thinking about it, when I was a kid, I was raised in a religious system where there was a guy who would be in front of the group, and I didn't understand much about a kid, but I remember so much of this is still instilled in my brain. And he would do this thing, and he had a bad voice like me, and he would sing it out, you know, and now we proclaim the mystery of the faith. And then we, as the congregation, in this sad monotone, like no joy, would all say this in perfect unison. And it just, I don't know how you could say it more lifeless, but it happened every Sunday. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. There was a proclamation. Well, okay, we're proclaiming his dying, but wait a minute. He said, when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as often as you, how is that a proclamation? It requires you to think about it and to pray about it. Well, it's, okay, well, I'm remembering this is a symbol. The bread represents his body. It's not his body. The cup represents his blood, and the cup of the covenant was given to me. Here's my question. I believe it's a helpful question. Why do we eat it? Anybody, open question, communion time. Why do we eat the bread and drink the cup? In remembrance, we could remember. We could look at a bread, piece of bread and cup. We could talk about it. Why do you eat it? What does that communicate to us? What is eating? It's like, brethren, if anyone who's overtaken in trespass, do not even eat with such a one, brethren. Why don't you eat with them? What is the thing with biblically about eating? Fellowship, identifying, oneness. If I eat something, it becomes part of me, right? That's a physical reality, but it communicates a spiritual truth. Hey, I'm one with Jesus. Isn't that what we learned in Ephesians 1 through 3? He sealed me with the Holy Spirit. I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. Did we not learn in the first three chapters of Ephesians that we are proclaiming the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God to the heavenly hosts? They're looking at this. Look at these guys are still on track. We proclaim his dying. There's something more to this, and the understanding of this is what's going to make everything work, starting with verses 1 through 3 next week. I'm remembering that Jesus died, gave his body in my place. I'm eating this because it also reminds me that I died with him. Literally, spiritually, my new spiritual reality in Christ, having blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's true, and it's accessible to me now. Even though I live in this fleshly body now, I can live a different way by virtue of that spiritual truth. I died with him. It's a proclamation. Should be a proclamation to me, to you, and the heavenly host. You know, it's not like a big part of our outreach campaigns. People are going to have a crusade. Do they ever do communion? We're proclaiming. No. It's another kind of proclamation in that. And there's something more, and this is where I end. It starts with the death, of course. Okay? Did Jesus stay in the tomb? What happened? He rose. Okay. Let's go to Philippians, last place we turn. Then I'm done. Then the Lord's done with me in my part. Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus. Church is told something. It's important. I'm just picking up in verse 5 because it's the beginning of the thought, the paragraph. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's helpful. I mean, if he's transforming us to be like Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's just a wordy way of saying Jesus knew that as God, he wasn't dishonoring God to claim that he was God. Because he is. It's true. Right? But even though he was God, this is what Jesus did, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He did not come to this earth saying, I'm God, accept me. He was born into a poor family in a stable or a manger. Made himself of no reputation. He was a carpenter's kid, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's what he did. Almighty God, like one of us. And, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, please keep this in mind as you study out Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 for next week. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, Jesus humbled himself. This part, keep in mind. But he gave his life, the death of the cross. We're proclaiming his dying. Okay, that's the bread and the cup. It's not the end of the story. Didn't stay in the tomb. Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That's true of Jesus. Here's what you need to come to the understanding of by faith, and it's part of the proclamation. It's where the hinge of the book of Ephesians turns. You, Romans 6 and other places, you were baptized into his death. When you accepted Christ, his death to sin became your spiritual reality. But he rose from the dead to the newness of life. And you were sealed and you are one in him. You now have the possibility of the life spiritually playing out in the here and now, according to 1 John, to live as Jesus right here, right now, as well as having your future assured. The exaltation of Jesus, have you not been sealed? Are you not seated with him? Are you not one with him? Yes, he is the head. But is he not the firstborn among many brethren? If we don't get that, we're going to be awful hurt as we go through three chapters, maybe three long chapters. But what God is saying to us in Ephesians, and it ties in so perfectly with communion, look at chapters 1 through 3. I did all of this with you, and now I did all of this for you. Now you are one in me. Now, therefore, walk worthy. Just like Jesus, this is the reality. This is possible. If you let me go back to the beginning, starting next week, you're going to be standing on the edge, little book in hand, God telling you what's impossible for you to do, but what he fully intends and desires to do through you. So the proclamation, brothers and sisters, that we're making today, and after we share, the brothers will hand out the things at that time, but you need to think about that. That's what God is saying to us today. So that's really all the farther I can go with it. I want to turn it over. Anybody, this is the Lord's podium, the Lord's time, the Lord's platform. Anything that the Lord would say to us by his Spirit, this is his time. So. I do have something in